Hey, let's pray. Jesus, we come to you this morning thanking you for the glorious day that you have promised us, the day of your coming, but also the glorious day where you came the first time and gave your life for us. This morning, Lord, as we look into your scriptures, we hear what you have to say. Open our hearts to the gospel. Open our minds to be able to receive it. Open our ears to hear it. Open our eyes to see you. We are grateful this morning. Just the privilege of being here and honoring you is a blessing. In your name I pray, amen. Well, good morning. We're starting a new study this morning. I'm going to jump into a book of the New Testament. I want to tell you a story about a lady who lived in the 1860s. Her name was Hetty. And Hetty was frugal. In fact, this is kind of the way she lived her life. She would never turn the heat on or turn the hot water on because it cost too much money. Even though she lived in New York, she would not warm her food. And basically, she lived her life eating pies that cost 15 cents and cold oatmeal because she didn't want to pay to heat the water to make hot oatmeal. As she kind of went along with her life, all she wore was this one or a couple just black, simple black dresses that she would wear until it stunk so bad that people complained about it because she didn't want to actually pay to have the price to have laundry done. She would only wash the dirtiest parts of her dresses at that point, the hems and kind of, I guess, underneath the underarms, I hope, to save money on soap. Her son, when he was a young boy, broke his leg. And in an attempt, she kept trying to go find a free clinic that would treat him. And you'll understand the whole story in a minute. When she would go in these free clinics, they wouldn't treat him because they recognized her and kept rejecting. And the result was that he got an infection in his leg and eventually his leg had to be amputated. This all from a woman who in the 1860s, around the age of 30, when her father died, inherited $7.5 million, that day's money. Invested it so that at the time of her death, her fortune was about $200 million, which in today's money is $3 billion. And one story, which probably has a level of truth to it, is that she actually may have brought on her own death as she got so angry and in a heated debate with her maid over whether or not to serve whole milk or skim milk. And she wanted skim milk because skim milk was cheaper. Her blood pressure went up. She had an aneurysm and she died. This is a woman who did not understand, I guess, in the way she lived, that riches were hers. One of her nicknames was the Witch of Wall Street, but she's also in the Guinness Book of World Records for being the world's greatest miser. What Ephesians is going to try to teach us as we study this really cool book is that most of us who claim the name of Jesus live our lives like Hetty Green. That we have access in what Christ has done in us already, what he is doing through us, we have access to riches that are beyond our comprehension, that we have access to glories that we don't even fathom, but that we tend to live like beggars because we don't really get what God has done for us in the person of Christ, what the gospel is. And so for the next few months, actually with a couple of breaks, this will take us through the summer, we're going to study a New Testament book, the letter or the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, okay? And just first of all, if you've ever heard the title epistle, some of your Bibles will actually have, when you turn to Ephesians, it will say the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. There are 13 Pauline epistles of Paul. There are also 8 what are called general epistles. And then the question is, what is an epistle? It is not an apostle's wife, just so you know. An epistle is it's a Latin term that means a letter. So anywhere you turn and see an epistle from Paul, from John, from Peter, it is an epistle, it's just a letter. They're writing letters as these men who God has called, who God has transformed, who God is blessed so greatly, and Jesus invested his message in these men. They begin, one of the ways they begin to communicate is by writing letters to individuals, to churches, to groups of people, to share thoughts, ideas, concepts. And as they share these churches get them, they receive the word from these men, these men that Jesus has commissioned as the very words of God. So let me explain to you real quick what we believe about the Bible, and also as we believe about the Bible, why we preach through books like we do. If you hang out with us long enough, you realize that most of the preaching here, most of the content, most of the diet that we're going to give you is just walking straight through a book of the Bible. And that comes from something that we are passionate here about. And that is this, that there is a God, that God is great, that God is really incomprehensible, that he is beyond our scope, our knowledge. I talked last week about Heidi's illustration in what she gave her class of the size of the universe, and we went to the planetarium on Friday night and just reminded again. And every time I start dealing with the vastness of the universe, I get a headache. My brain just starts spinning. I just kind of get, you know, and I see this little blue dot in this infinite universe and see what the Bible's trying to say to us, that there is a God who is governing this, that he is, as the Bible says, he is upholding all things with the word of his power. And I begin to really dwell on this. How in the world can I ever know this God? I can't even get the universe he made. Okay? That just blows my head. And then there is a God who is orchestrating, doing everything. And here I am, this one person on this little blue planet thinking I am all that. But here I am this morning coming to church on Sunday morning saying, I want to know this God. I want to interact with this God. How? And the only possibility for us on any level to know the God who created all is that God will step into our story and speak or reveal himself. That if he doesn't speak, if he doesn't show us who he is, we can look at creation, we can look at nature, we can look at our own souls, we can look at everything else, we can have ideas about God, we can know that he's there. But the only way we will really ever know who he is, his character, what he values, what he's like, what he wants of us, is if he steps into our story and he speaks. And what the Bible keeps affirming, you keep reading the Bible keeps affirming this, that God has spoken, that God reveals himself so that we as his creatures can on some level know that which is unknowable. We're actually going to come across that very phrase in Ephesians 3, that Paul prays that you will know something that is beyond the capability for humans to know. And that he speaks to us, and the way we know who he is through what he has said. And the clearest form of his speech is the sending of his son, Jesus. The next clearest form of his speech is giving his word in the scriptures, which, by the way, the whole Bible is about Jesus. And so if that's true, then the best thing that can happen as we worship and we celebrate this and we come together and we sing to Jesus, the best thing we can do is open the Bible and be very careful to search the scriptures to hear what God has said, to see what he is saying about himself, to see what he's saying about us, to see what he's saying about how we relate to him and how that will transform us and all those sorts of things. And the Bible then, as it begins to seep into our souls, we begin to address the very issues that are the deepest, the most hurtful, the most broken in our lives. And so we go to books of the Bible and we let the Bible speak for itself. My goal up here is not to just read the Bible and give you some stories and all that kind of stuff. My goal is that as we go through these books that you'll go, I see where he got that from. I can see that in the text. This makes better sense. I get God. I understand him a little more because I went to church this morning and the scriptures were taught, okay? And so we're going to jump into this book, which may be my favorite. This and the Gospel of John are 1 and 2 for my favorites in terms of books. I've studied through this book. I've taken people through it a couple times now. I really enjoy the study of Ephesians because it has so much to say about our identity. Now, we finished in the fall a study of the Gospel of Mark. We walked through for over a year the story of the life of Jesus. And what the Gospel of Mark did for us, if you're here through that, we literally walked through the life of Jesus. We gave great detail to explaining what the cross was accomplishing for us. And what the Gospel of Mark has done, it tells us what the gospel is. That the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is ultimately the story about Jesus coming, living the life that I should have lived, the perfect, sinless life that I'm called to, but I don't. And then dying on the cross in my place for my sins, bearing the guilt, the shame, and the wrath of God for me. And then 3 days later, rising again, defeating death, hell, and the grave forever. That's the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, as he's writing to this church at Corinth, he says, I want to remind you of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised up on the third day according to the scriptures, and that then he appeared, and Paul begins to list the people that he appeared to that includes over 500 people. This event happened. Jesus came, but in the coming of Jesus, this God who is beyond our comprehension has stepped into our story, and Mark told us what the gospel is. Ephesians is going to explain to us what the gospel does. In other words, every time we preach the gospel, we are calling you to repent and believe the gospel, to turn from yourself, your own pursuits, your own path to religion, your own way of being good, and to look to Jesus as your only hope, to bow your knee to him as your king, to give your life to him, to literally give yourself away to Jesus. And what Ephesians is going to explain to us is that when that has happened, when you have repented and believed the gospel, something incredible goes off on the inside of you. There is a radical transformation that is just amazing. And so some of us in here are still looking at the gospel going, I'm not sure. I'm not there yet. All through this, you need to hear the call to you is to look to Jesus, repent, believe the gospel, trust in Jesus, give your life to him. There's others of us in here who we have trusted in Christ. Ephesians is about you. And we're going to be explaining what Christ has done already. Not what he's going to do, what he has done already in your life. And Ephesians, hopefully it will open your eyes to these riches, because we tend to live like Hetty. We tend to live like misers spiritually, with like all we have, the only access we have to doing anything in our lives is our own strength and what we can muster up on the inside. And what Paul is going to try to tell us is that you already, if you are a follower of Jesus, have riches that are beyond comprehension that you have access to, but you need to figure out what those are and begin to appropriate those in your life. And so the theme of Ephesians is becoming who you are. That there's the issue of being and becoming, okay? That on one hand, who am I? What is my identity? But on the other hand, how is my life being changed? What am I becoming? And what happens most of the time, in most Christian circles, even in most Christian churches, all we hear is a steady diet of becoming. You can't do this. You should do this. And we wish you would start behaving this way. Give more, pray more, read the Bible more. Live your life this way. Quit looking at those pictures. Stop watching those movies. That's all becoming. And we keep preaching out of the imperatives of the Bible, and they are there. We're going to get to those in Ephesians. But what you need to understand is always in the Bible, always, the big issue is not becoming. It's who are you? What is your identity? That we will do life out of our identity rather than trying to become something that we're not. And so Paul is going to first tell us what our identity, who are we? Who are you as a follower of Jesus? How are you described? And there are going to be phrases in the first three chapters of Ephesians that as we really dig in, and we will hit some, and we will just spend a lot of time on one word, because if that one word in Ephesians makes sense, you will go, oh my gosh. And then you'll say, but I don't act like this. I don't feel like this. But that's the point. And so Paul's going to explain to us who we are in Christ, becoming who you are. And then he'll get to now that you understand this is your identity. He's going to shape your life so that the way who you become, what you do, will reflect the person that you already are. Now think about this, your identity. Somebody walks up to you and says, who are you? What do you answer? Where do you get your sense of value, your sense of identities, your sense of who you are? In general terms, ladies, when somebody asks you who you are, your first default in identity is family. You're going to run to, I'm a mom, I'm a wife, I have three kids, I have a minivan, I drive them everywhere all the time, this is my life. That's your default in terms of identity. dudes, you tend to default to what you do. I am a electrician. I am a plumber. I work for this company. I work for this thing. And we tend to get our sense of identity from the stuff that we do. What Ephesians is going to try to tell us, it's going to try to teach us that we need to reshape our identity. We need to quit seeing our identity in the kids we raise. We need to quit seeing our identity in the jobs we do, in the achievements we have, and the accomplishments that we have attained. That first and foremost, what we need to have is a total change in the way we see ourselves, because our identity first and foremost, if you are a follower of Jesus in here, your identity first and foremost is what Christ has already done in you. And so we're going to talk a lot over the next few months about who your true identity is, who you truly are. And we're going to walk through this. That's the first three chapters of Ephesians. Then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are going to deal very detailed on then how does that look in your life. And so if you have your Bible, we're just going to introduce Ephesians this morning. Take your Bible, open it to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And while you're doing that, if you are new to the Bible and new to the study of Scripture, I'm going to give you a little help on how to find stuff in the Bible, okay? So, actually, here's what I want you to do. Everybody grab your Bible, and instead of finding Ephesians, or if you found it, put your finger there, go find the table of contents in your Bible. Because this is what happens a lot of times in church. You'll walk into church, and they will say, all right, we want you to look up the book of Lamentations. And there is a lot of times, maybe you've had this experience, maybe you haven't, there is this sense in which everybody in that church has like this where all they do is they take their Bible and they drop it on their laps and it automatically opens right to where the pastor's preaching, right? Except you. You walk in and it's like this sound. You know that there is a microphone picking it up because it is so loud. Everybody can hear me. I'm the only goober in here who doesn't know where this is. And you feel awkward, right? I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but I do understand that happens for people, okay? Well, let me tell you what's happening in those churches. Oh, by the way, and what happens is he'll say, turn to Lamentations, and then the pastor just starts reading right away as if everybody's there, and you're turning, and finally you're like, I'm done. And you look around, everybody else has their Bible open, and they're looking in it. And they're all lying. They don't know where Lamentations is. They are all just reading along, acting like they do, hoping that nobody notices that their Bible's open to the Gospel of Mark, okay? Well, today, just real quick, since we're gonna start in Ephesians, I wanna take a moment just to say, here's how you find stuff in the Bible. Since it is the Word of God, we want you to read it, we want you to interact, we want you to know how to use it. And so, did you find a table of contents? Okay, the Bible is, in the table of contents, you should have lists. And the first thing is there are two major headings. Those two major headings are Old Testament and New Testament, okay? What the Bible is, the Bible is actually broken into two sections. The Old Testament is the story of God as he interacts with people before the coming of Christ. And very specifically, working through a nation that we know of as the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites, descendants of this one man named Abraham. In the Old Testament, God interacts with these people, he teaches them, he trains them, and then he begins to promise the whole Old Testament that someday he's going to send a person called the Messiah. And the Old Testament is all just getting us to Jesus. It's pointing us to Jesus. It's leading us to Jesus. There are 39 what we call books. So let me explain the books. A book of the Bible is an individual section. Or in other words, the Bible is actually more like a library than it is one book. While this is one book that is called the Bible, it actually is a collection of 66 smaller books, and it's more of a library, and each book is separate because of either its content, its author, its recipients, what it's about, the type of literature. I mean, there's all kinds of different reasons why each book is in the Bible, but each individual book here is a different work in this collection that is telling us something different about God, telling us something different about his character, telling us something a little bit different about the way he works in us and calls us and moves in us, and telling us something a little bit different about the coming of Jesus. We have the Old Testament, 39 books, and you see the first book of the Bible there is the book of Genesis, okay? Then the New Testament was written in the first century, during the period of time where Jesus was first of all alive, and we have four books that tell us the story of Jesus' life. Those are called the Gospels, and the Gospel of Mark is one of those. And then the rest of it was written after the time of Jesus, but right here in the first century, in the first, most of it in the first 40 years after Jesus died and rose again. And these books are telling us about what Jesus has done for us and explaining how we live and what we do in response to the coming of Jesus. All right? So there are books of the Bible. Ephesians is one of those books, okay? But here's the deal. You're like, okay, that's all well and good, but I don't know which books are in the New Testament, which are in the Old. So here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you a little cheat sheet. Are you ready? Turn the page in your Bible, especially if you have one of ours. What's on the next page? The books in alphabetical order. So if you're like, I don't know if that's in the Old Testament or New, just turn to that page and look it up by the name, all right? And we're going to be in the book of Ephesians. What page in our Bible is Ephesians on? 836, okay? So what I want you to do is I want you to go ahead and find page 836 or the book of Ephesians chapter 1 in your Bible. And that's how you find stuff in the Bible, all right? Page 836, Ephesians chapter 1. And while you're looking there, let me explain chapters and verses. What happened is about 1,000 years after the Bible was completed, they would be in a worship service. And up to this time, they're still using scrolls, okay? But the idea is, how do we find things together? If we have multiple people trying to read with us, do we go, okay, we're going to turn to Ephesians, and I don't know exactly how many words, but say there's 10,000 words in Ephesians. We want you to count in 4,236 words. We'll start there. That would take a while, and it would be kind of annoying, and then you'd get me who I'd lose count at about 12. And I would never know where you're at. And so about 1,000 years after Jesus, people came along and added what's called chapter and verse headings to the Bible. The chapters are the bigger sections that kind of deal with a whole train of thought, a whole idea, a whole story. Verses are more individual sentences or individual phrases, and it just creates a really easy way for us to find stuff. And so here, we're starting with chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 and 2 this morning, but that's kind of where it all comes from. So we're in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 of Ephesians, and here's what it says. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a couple things about this. First of all, this is kind of a standard greeting. This is a letter. We start our letters, dear so-and-so, and then we just jump into what we have to say. But ancient letters had a prescript or a beginning to the letter that both introduced the author, that gave the recipients, and then gave a real brief salutation or greeting that generally related to where the whole letter was going. And so here we have Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul, let's talk about Paul real quick, because he's going to be very important to understanding of Ephesians and really our understanding of the New Testament. And the first time we meet Paul, his name, his birth name, he is a Jewish man who was part of the Pharisees. This is one of the groups that had Jesus crucified. And probably about 3 years after the death of Jesus, we find Paul in Jerusalem. He is standing over a man named Stephen who is being executed because he is a believer in Jesus. And Paul is giving approval to this event. So the first time we meet Paul, he is part of a murder. And this turns Paul into a crusader. Paul determines that the best thing that he can do, the best way he can give his life, is to hunt down Christians, to have them arrested, to have them beaten, and have them executed. And he begins to do that in the city of Jerusalem. A persecution breaks out in Jerusalem that causes most of the Christians, up at this time there's as many as 15,000 followers of Jesus living in Jerusalem. All of them at this time are Jewish, 15,000 peoples, but the persecution that breaks out, that Paul is kind of the head honcho, he's kind of the leader of this persecution, it leads to a scattering where people leave Jerusalem and they go all over the Roman world and they find a place to live, they find a place to do life, they find a place to do business, they kind of hang out in cities all over the Roman Empire because Paul has driven them out of Jerusalem. They are afraid of this man. Just the mention of his name gives them kind of the shutters, and they're freaking out at Paul. But a few years later, Paul is on one of these missions. He's going to a city that is in western Israel called Damascus, and he has an experience that most scholars or most people read it have heard it as the Road to Damascus experience. He is on his way to persecute Christians, and while he is making this trip, all of a sudden there is a bright light from heaven, a voice that begins speaking to him. He is blinded. The men around him hear the voice. They can't make out what it says, but they are very aware that something amazing is taking place. Paul then hears the voice who says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul's response is, "Who are you?" That's the obvious response. And Jesus responds by saying, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." Now, in Paul's mind, Paul's going to get Christians. But now he is made to understand that as you persecute my people, you're going after me. And since I'm God, that's probably not a good place to be. And at this moment, Paul has a life-changing, life-altering, instantaneous, radical transformation. He's actually blinded by the experience. And a man who is proud and very self-aware is now dragged by his arm into a city. Jesus speaks to a man named Ananias and says, "Do you know who Paul is?" And Ananias is like, "Yes, is he coming? I will leave." And Jesus says, "I'm bringing him to you." And Ananias is like, "Yo, bro, you got the wrong guy. I know what he's about." And God, Jesus tells Ananias, "Here's the deal. I'm going to bring him to you. I have to show him how much," and I love this, "how much he must suffer for my name's sake." He's been the one who's been leading the suffer. And now he tells Ananias, "Share the gospel, preach Jesus, lay your hands on him." Paul shows up in Ananias' house. For 3 days, he's blind. Ananias lays hands on him. He receives the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the power of God. He has become a follower of Jesus. He's baptized. God eventually, after 3 days, restores his sight. And this man goes on a mission that is serious. For about 11 years, most of his mission is learning. He is preaching, he is sharing, but he hangs out in several different places, including some time in Damascus. He ends up in Jerusalem for a while where he meets the rest of the apostles, the 12 who were with Jesus, who gave their lives to him during his ministry. And they teach him, they train him, they interact. There's a really important man named Barnabas who just loves on him, encourages him, helps him build relationships. Paul ends up then with Barnabas in a city called Antioch, which is where a large group of the people who left Jerusalem when he left ended up. And they make Paul their pastor, the guy that drove them out of town because he killed Stephen and their friends, is now preaching the gospel in the city that they have fled to, and they have embraced him as their leader. And he preaches the gospel. And in the midst of this, there is this challenge that begins to build as the Holy Spirit speaks to his church and says, "I want you to set apart Paul and Barnabas and a few other people and send them." And that church does a beautiful thing. Instead of saying, "Man, we have this really cool Bible teacher. We want him for ourselves." They say, "We are sending you." And this begins one of three different journeys in the life of Paul, where Paul literally will leave Antioch and be gone for 2, 3, 4 years, where he goes and three trips goes all over what is the known Roman world. He goes to cities and towns. He goes into each town, and the first thing he does is he walks into the synagogue, the Jewish place of worship. And as he walks into the synagogue, he preaches Jesus as the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, who is risen again, who now is alive and at the right hand of God. And if you will place your faith in Jesus the Messiah, God will save you. Some Jews hear that message and they respond. Some of the Jews in that synagogue were Christians that were in Jerusalem who left Jerusalem because Paul drove them out. Can you imagine sitting in a synagogue and in walks this guy and you're like, "I know him. He whacked my friend." And then he stands in front of the crowd and begins to preach Jesus, and the Holy Spirit makes your heart more alive. You've been sitting in that synagogue for 2, 3, 5, 15 years, just waiting for somebody to take the message you believed in Jerusalem and do something with it, and you feel alone. And now this guy who killed your friend is preaching the gospel, and some of your other Jewish friends are trusting in Jesus. Can you imagine the feeling of being in that synagogue that day? and he would preach the gospel. But then a lot of the Jewish people would get really angry with him. They knew who he was, and they would drive him out. They would persecute them, and in some cities, they would try to kill him. He would leave there, and he would then go to do something that no good, right Jew would ever do. He would go to the Gentile marketplace. Whatever that place was in a city, he would go to the Gentile marketplace, and he would begin to preach the gospel there to people who were not Jews, who didn't understand the one true God. They had this spirituality that had all kinds of gods, and he would tell them that there is one true God, that he sent his son Jesus who died on the cross and rose again. And in the marketplace, there would be Gentiles who trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But there would also be people who got angry with him. But what happened is out of these two groups, you had Jewish believers in Jesus, now Gentile believers, Paul would bring them together and help them formulate themselves, and he did what was called church planting. He planted new churches in every city he went to. Groups of believers who were coming together, who were now very new to the faith, and he would leave some people behind. He would help them understand the gospel. He would train them. He would help them understand the scriptures. He would teach them about Jesus. They would raise up elders eventually out of that own congregation. They wouldn't leave somebody there forever. They would raise up people in that congregation who would preach, who would teach, who would lead the church. And Paul would go to the next town. And he did these trips. He did three of them. On his last trip, he ended up in one city. This is the city of Ephesus. This is both the name of a city and a region around it. It's a seaport. It's a seaport that is a very interesting city. It would be kind of like the Seattle of our day. Very cosmopolitan city, very spiritual city. They are known around the world for their belief in the goddess Artemis or the goddess Diana. Artemis is the Greek name. Diana is the Roman name. There was a meteor that fell from the sky that they believed that was part of this god, which, I mean, if God's falling from the sky, that would freak me out. But they believed this meteor, and they built a temple to the goddess Artemis in their city. The goddess Artemis was kind of the god of fertility. A lot of interesting pictures of who she is out there, just so you know. But she was kind of the god of goodness and wealth and a little bit of sexuality and a little bit of, you know, good crops and all this kind of stuff, and was kind of Ephesus city god. And they built a temple that is now one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Wealthy city because of the commerce that came into town. Paul ends up in the city, begins to preach the gospel. Acts 19, I won't tell you the whole story. My challenge is to go read Acts 19 and 20, okay? Because if I tell you the whole story of Paul in Ephesus, we're gonna be here way too long. I gotta get to what he says here in just a minute, but I want you to know the backstory. So Acts 19 and Acts 20 is that Paul's interaction, but there's some amazing thing happens. There are seven dudes who show up who heard about Jesus but didn't quite know what to do with him. They believed in John the Baptist and trusted in his baptism. They get saved. There's some other people who are spiritual who kind of reject Jesus, and then there's these guys who begin to try to cast out demons. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It's just one of those places where it would be really fun to be there to see this, because these guys try to claim Paul's spirituality and they try to cast out demons, and the demons literally look at him and go, okay, I know Jesus, I know Paul, I don't know you. And the man with the demon jumps on these guys. There's, I think, 10 or 12 of them. This demon jumps on these guys. And the Bible says he beat them up seriously, where they left screaming and naked. Like, they're running out of the house naked because this guy with the demon beat them up because they were trying to claim Paul's spirituality. Their spirituality was not real in Jesus. They were just trying to kind of adopt something where they could be the sideshow and make a little money. All right? But there's a whole bunch of stuff that happens in this city. But Paul ends up spending over 2 years with these people. And he loves them. Well, then eventually Paul, in his journeys, goes back to Jerusalem. He is arrested in Jerusalem by the Romans to save his life because there's an assassination attempt against Paul. And so he is actually arrested by the Romans to protect him from this assassination attempt. He is kept under arrest for a couple years, and he does something. He's actually a Roman citizen. So he appeals to Rome, which means his trial has to be before Caesar. They put Paul on a boat, and as he's on a boat, there's actually a really cool shipwreck, a fun pirate story. I'm out in the middle of the ocean, but he ends up in Rome where he is under house arrest awaiting trial. The book of Acts ends with Paul's life in this arrest. And from this time in prison where he is in chains, he's not in a dungeon. He's in more of a home, but he is not free to come and go. But he is in chains he begins to write letters back to these churches. And three of the letters he gives to this man, his name is Tychicus. One is a letter to the city of Colossae, which he never got to, but he wants to correct an error from some of his friends that went there, and the church started believing something that his friends didn't teach, but they kind of spun off into something about Jesus, okay? That's a different letter. One of them is the letter to a man named Philemon about a runaway slave that he owns. And one of them is to the churches or the church in the region of Ephesus, the book that we're about to study. And it is a, for like one church to be circulated to a lot of churches. And so he writes this letter. And in this letter that he writes to the city, to these Christians, to these believers, he wants them to be very sure what the gospel does for them. And he says, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I love this phrase, by the will of God. Because Paul knows, as he says, I'm an apostle, it's not I'm an apostle because I'm the smartest, best looking, most well-versed guy in the room. He knows that if he got what he deserved, there's nothing good in him. But the will of God commissioned him to be apostle. And then he says something very interesting. He gives two phrases, two ideas about the people he's addressing. And this is what I want us to really hit on this morning. Who are we? He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, the faithful. Two phrases. To the saints who are in Ephesus. He's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. So the question is, what is a saint? What is Paul communicating here? And what most of us, especially in our culture where we're Catholic and Lutheran and kind of are saint so-and-so, saint so-and-so church, we start thinking, okay, the saints, I get this. Who is Paul writing to? And so I want to show you a few of the people that Paul is trying to address as this letter to that church is really to every church. Who are the saints that he is addressing? And so I got a few pictures up here of saints that I want you to see. Here's the first one. That's St. Patrick, okay? If you like wearing green and drinking green beer, you already know who he is by name. You probably don't know who he is by who he really is, because the way we celebrate St. Patrick will probably make him very sad, just so you know. St. Patrick, as a young boy, was captured from his homeland. He lived in Scotland, and he was captured and dragged into Ireland, where he was made a slave on a farm. Rather than getting bitter, he was a young, from a Christian family, he began to recall and the verses that his mom and dad had taught him and used that as a way to just keep trusting and believing in God. And eventually, as a teenager, he escaped and went back to his homeland. But when he got back to his homeland in Scotland, God put this crazy burning in his heart to go back to the people who had made him a slave, who had ripped him away from his family as a kid, and who had made him live this horrible life. He got this passion, and Patrick went back to Ireland and began to preach the gospel. He is known as the patron saint of Ireland because Ireland is Christian because of Patrick. But if you're asked Patrick if he deserved anything that Christ did, Patrick will tell you no. Here's another guy, Saint Augustine. Augustine grew up in a home where his mom was a Christian and prayed for him every day, but he just flat out rejected it. He was an intellectual who decided, I'm going to pursue all kinds of philosophy and knowledge, and he pursued philosophy and knowledge with his head and pursued women with every other part of his body. This was his story, okay? And he lived a just kind of a decadent life, but his mom kept praying, mom kept praying. He ended up back in the city called Milan under the preaching of a guy who was an amazing orator named Ambrose. Under the preaching of Ambrose, his intellect was kind of became interested in the story of Jesus and the gospel. And he's sitting one day with kind of a Bible sitting on a table, and he heard some kids playing, and one of the kids, for some reason, shouted out at the top of his lungs, take and read. Who knows why the kid said it? But he heard that as the voice of God telling him to flip open the Bible. He flips it open to Romans, begins to read Romans, and God makes his heart alive. And Augustine starts preaching and starts writing. And he wrote the theology of the church. He is the most influential person who gave us theology since Paul. But if you ask Augustine if he deserved what Christ had done for him, he would tell you no. Let me tell you about my lifestyle. Let me show you another one. Saint Jerome. Saint Jerome is important because he said people ought to be able to read the Bible. And in the ancient world, especially around the Roman Empire, everybody now read Latin. Greek had kind of passed away as a language, which is what the New Testament's written in. He began to translate and ends up giving what's called the Vulgate. It's a translation of the Bible into Latin. And when it was originally given to the church, as they translated the Bible in Latin, they gave it so that everybody would be able to read the Bible. It then became the official translation of the church, and in some ways, even among the Roman Catholic Church, it is still the official translation today. And the church began to use the Latin translation, the Vulgate, as a way to keep people from reading the Bible because nobody knew Latin. Instead of seeing the example of Jerome to keep translating in the common language of people so everybody could read it, they held on to the ancient language that nobody read anymore to keep people from reading the Bible. A couple of the saints. Let me show you. We got another one up here. We going to get this? That's St. Mike Burley, the joyous. If you greet Mike, how you doing, Mike? Couldn't be better. You've heard that, right? Mike's a member of Genesis here, and it's been a joy to watch Mike really grow in his faith. He greets at the door. He's such a big part. And Mike is always having great, I end up with great conversations anytime I see Mike about the gospel, about the story of God and about the Bible. Here's another one we have. How about this person? That's St. PJ, one of our teenagers, all right? Looking very saintly there, all right? Teenager, I mean, you know, is a teenager at church. We've seen PJ grow up in great family and a faith in Jesus, all right? How about this one? St. Amy. We got to baptize Amy and her family not too long ago, and she's serving. It's cool to see God working it in her life. And then our last one here. St. Stephen the Athletic and Young. Stephen leaves our teenagers, okay? Now, some of you are like, all right, I'm a little uncomfortable with this because the first three pictures were these heroes, and then I know some of these other people, especially Stephen. I know him, and he should not be in that list, okay? Here's the deal, okay? What happened in Christianity, and hear me carefully. This is not me trying to knock the church, okay? But I'm just trying to be honest about things. What happened over centuries in the church is we decided there were different types of people in the church. And they were the all-stars, the heroes, and they're the ones who really play the game. And we're just kind of the guys on the sidelines watching and cheering them on. And so we need to look up to those people. And then it turned into a theology that those people actually do so many good works that it's like a bank account, and their bank account has more money than they could ever use. So they're going to get to share it with others who pray to them. Not one of these people would have looked at you and said, I want this. All of them would have said, it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. Paul's own language, Saint Paul. When Paul says to the saints who are in Ephesus, he's actually greeting every Christian, every follower of Jesus in the church. The word saint means the holy one. The one who is set apart, the one who is righteous, the one who is beautiful in their faith, the one who is like God. And the first response that all of us have, which by the way, good response, is to go, that ain't me. I'm not a saint. I am nothing like that. But see, what the Bible is going to try to get at, what the Bible is trying to teach at is that there is nothing I do that is good, that there are not good people and bad people, and it's not like there's bad people, good people, and then the really good people that we call saints. What the Bible is going to teach us is that there's one good person. His name is Jesus, and the only opportunity I have to be righteous, the only opportunity I have to be holy, the only way I can be anything but a miserable sinner is if something that is outside of me, something that is foreign to me, a righteousness that is not my own, is given to me. When Paul says to the saints who are in Ephesus, he's not saying to the all-stars, he's saying, I am addressing those of you who, because of the grace of God, God has done something in you that you can't explain, but it's made you different. You are now a different person on the inside. This is who you are. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you need to hear this. The Bible says you are a saint. You are a holy one. That is your identity. before you're a mom, before you're a worker, before you are a person who is identified by your job, if you are a follower of Jesus, the identity that God sees is the identity of his son, Jesus, in you that has made you right with him, forgiven, holy, beautiful. You are a saint. Look around. I want you to greet three people this morning, right now. Stand up and say, good morning, Saint so-and-so. And if you don't know the person's name, find their name and greet them. Good morning, Saint so-and-so. All right, did you find three? Some of you are all in like five, six, seven. Was it uncomfortable? It's St. Nick. Hey, there's St. Nick. Hey, can I tell you what I want for Christmas? No, I'm kidding. All right, go ahead and have a seat. It is not the fact that we have extra good works for somebody else or anybody else does. There's none righteous, no, not one. But by the grace of God, he has made you his child, his possession, his prize. You are a saint. You, in God's eyes, your identity, if you are a follower of Jesus. Now hear this. Some of you got in here, you just got greeted as saint, so-and-so. That statement's not true until you repent and believe the gospel. You trust in Christ that the Holy Spirit draws you and makes your heart alive. But that is your identity. That's who you are. And what happens, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are trying to help you understand what it means to be the Holy One in Christ. There are some great phrases. It's going to tell us in chapter 1 that you were chosen in him before the foundation of the earth. It's going to tell us in chapter 1 that you were adopted as his children, that you were a child of the Most High God. It's going to tell us in chapter 1, again, that God has placed his seal of approval on us, that we are forgiven, that we are redeemed, that we are already made right with God, and that when God looks at you, he does not see the filthiness of your sins. He sees the beautiful of his son, that you're right. It also tells us that God has given us his Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who does in us what we can't do for ourselves. And chapter two and three are gonna tell us that he's made us alive in Christ, that I was once dead, but now I'm alive. And in chapter 3, it's going to explain to us that God has now made us part of a big family. He has brought us together with people who are different to live out the beautiful implications of what it means to know Jesus. And that's who you are. There is nothing, not once in chapter 1, 2, or 3 of Ephesians, is there ever a command. Go do this, go be this, go try this, go live this way. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, if either everything in chapter 1, 2, and 3 is true of you, or it's not. And I'll explain the difference in just a minute. But then in chapter 4, 5, and 6, it unpacks the second word. To the saints who are in Ephesus, the faithful. Faithful. Those who are living out, they are trustworthy. They are living out the implications of what it means to be a saint is the idea. That they are a saint and therefore their lives are being shaped by who they are. Hence the title, Becoming Who You Are. The first thing we have to figure out is who are we? What does it mean that I'm a saint? What does that really mean? And I hope that the identity that you have in Christ sinks deep into you, because then once it does, it will begin to shape the way you live your life and every relationship that you have. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 begins with this. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore as a prisoner for the Lord urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. What's the calling? You're a saint. Now, live your life. Walk. Paul uses the term walk. It's kind of like, this is just the manner of life. This is the way you live your life. And the manner of life. And he says, I challenge you to walk in the calling. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 are going to tell us what it looks like to be a faithful saint. He's going to talk about how we live in the church and how we live in unity with one another and how we relate to a world who has different values and different morals and different passions. He's going to talk about how we relate in our families. And there's a great section about what it looks like to be a husband, a wife, a mom, a kid, and to live God's values to live as a faithful person in my family. We're going to look at a passage that tells us what it looks like to live as a faithful person in my workplace. And then he's going to end by saying, and by the way, this is all a war. We're going to look at what it looks like to live as a saint who is being faithful to his calling as he lives in war against principalities and powers and dominions in the spiritual realm. Because who you are will affect what you do. As long as you have that backwards, you're religious and you're going to miss the point. If you try to say, I do this, this, and this so that God will accept me, you'll never get the gospel. But if you understand that Christ is the gospel and you trust in him, and there is literally a category change, like that, instantaneous category change, where Christ has saved you, made you holy, made you right. And then I live my life out of that. I don't obey so that God will accept me. I'm accepted and therefore I obey. That shift in understanding is everything in what it means to be a follower of Jesus and live out the Christian life. And Paul's favorite phrase, he uses it over 300 times in his letters and around 40 times in this sixth chapter letter alone, is the phrase, in Christ. In Christ. Meaning that what happens is that a person is either in Christ or they are not in Christ. And the idea is that a person who is in Christ is positionally, is relationally, is connected to Jesus. That being a saint is not me being good. It is me being connected. It is me being in Christ. And that I'm in Christ relationally. In other words, that it is a relationship, position of relationship. I'm placed in Jesus. Jesus is placed in me. And John, Jesus says it like this, John 14, 20, he says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. Listen to that, relational. I am in you, you are in me, in Christ. It's a position. It's a relational thing. It's a positional thing that I'm in Christ legally also. That literally what happens and what Ephesians 1, 2, or 3 is going to tell us is that the reason I have all these riches is because everything I have is not because of me. It's because who I'm connected to. That literally what God's going to do, he's going to see me and treat me as he treats Jesus, his own son. And he's going to work out the person of Christ in my life. And legally, God sees me. I'm an heir. I have an inheritance that's in Christ and all this stuff. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "If there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are, do you see it? Who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ. It's a position. I'm there. You're either in Christ, you're not in Christ. And then the third thing is that we're in Christ positionally, which basically is the idea of that there is a transforming power. I'm connected to him just like your computer's connected to the internet. Your plug-in is connected to the wall. Without the connection, you get nothing. In the connection, though, is everything there is to live. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. We're going to find the phrase in Christ, in him, in the Lord, about 40 times as we study Ephesians, and it's the key. You are either in Christ or you are not. You are either connected to him positionally, relationally, legally. You are in Christ or you're not. So the question is, how do we get in Christ? And the answer is, first of all, that God comes to us. That the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts and draw us. And we see the beauty of Jesus. We repent, we turn from other spirituality, other attempts, my sinfulness, all this stuff, and I believe in the person and work of Jesus for me. I bow my knee to Jesus and say, I need you. I need you in my life. I need you to be my everything. I give myself to you. Save me, change me, transform me. And I know that as we preach a message like this, we had you greet each other as saints, but there are people in this room who you have been trying, you have becoming in order to be. You've been obeying, hoping God will be okay with you. You have been trying to do stuff so that somehow God will be okay with you. That is religion. It will not work. And you need to come to the point this morning where you look to Jesus, who lived the life you should have lived, died the death you should have died, rose again 3 days later from the grave, and give your life to Jesus. And here's what I want you to do. Is I pray, will you just confess that? Will you just say, Jesus, save me. Place me in you this morning. And if you're a follower of Jesus, begin to pray and ask God to use this series to show you your identity. What are the riches that you have? Because most of us live like Hetty. We have riches that are beyond our comprehension. We live like spiritual hermits. Jesus, we come to you this morning giving thanks for a great God who saves us, who calls us, and who makes us his saints. And so today, on this day, we ask that you will move in our lives. Lord, if there's anybody in here who does not have a relationship with you, who is not in Christ, my prayer is at this very moment, this very time, that they will be praying and trusting you, that they will be turning from themselves and giving their lives away to you. And Lord, for those of us in the room who are saints, who do know you, start speaking deep in our souls about what that means. Thank you for the book of Ephesians and for the Paul, the man who you called to give it to us. Thank you that he was in Christ. In your name I pray, amen.